Our Bible reading tonight is from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 6, Romans chapter 6, and the first 14 verses. So it'd be good to turn to that in your Bibles, not just to check that I read it properly, but to hear God's word tonight, because this is the word of God. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? For don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Amen. And may God bless his word to us tonight.
Over the past few months in our evening services, we have been thinking together about the themes of a hymn that many of us have come to love in our hymn book, Praise. We will sing it right at the end of the service, number 749, a hymn written in the Burundi tongue by Pastor E.T. Sibomana. It is a hymn about the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And we have been, Sunday by Sunday, taking the different themes of each of its seven verses and finding from one passage or another of the Scriptures what God has to say to us about his amazing grace. We entered this theme, many of you will remember, right at the beginning, by commenting on the fact that many of our hymns and spiritual songs speak about God's grace as being surprising or amazing, and we sing them with great cheerfulness. And yet, as we are surely inwardly conscious, if we really believed that God's grace was amazing, if our own attitude and response to God's grace was, isn't that absolutely amazing? Then our lives would be rather different from the kind of lives that we have and the kind of lives that we lead. The root problem with many of our lives is that we don't find God's grace amazing. We say it's amazing and we sing it's amazing, but we don't seem very amazed or astonished people. And it is one of the things that, particularly in the New Testament letters, you see the apostles coming back to again and again and again, that it is actually possible for Christian people to become unamazed by the grace of God, to begin to take it for granted, as though it were ours by right, or worse, by merit. And thus we disgrace the grace of God, and we lose the melody line of living the Christian life. Pastor Sibomana is teaching us in his hymn, as he speaks about the different facets of God's grace, he is teaching us all over again how to be amazed. And in the last verse of his hymn, which you'll find printed right at the front of the order of service, he turns back again to the theme that actually opens the hymn. That is, that the grace of God is amazing because one of the first things that we experience when we become Christians is that the grace of God sets us free. The grace of God sets us free. But now, as he closes the hymn, he returns to that same theme, only at a somewhat deeper level. And he encourages us, and indeed the whole of creation, to join him in praise for the one who broke the chain that held me in sin's domain and set me free again. Sing and rejoice. And he is touching here, really, on the teaching that the Apostle Paul gives to us in the passage that John Rushton has read for us from the 6th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. It is, if I may say so, one of the most important chapters in the New Testament. Every Christian should have a working knowledge of the teaching of this chapter. Indeed, the Apostle Paul assumes, in the way in which he introduces his teaching, that every Christian will have a working knowledge of the teaching of this chapter, because it is teaching that apparently was given to Christians in the first century when they were being baptized into Jesus Christ. And so, as we turn to this chapter, as we turn to the last verse in these studies in the amazing grace of God, we come now to teaching that every single one of us needs to pay the closest possible attention to if we are to live anything remotely approaching a New Testament kind of Christian life. And it's obvious from what the Apostle Paul says here that he is speaking about something very close to the center of Christian experience and very significant for our sense of Christian freedom. And yet, it would also be true to say, I think it shouldn't surprise us, that some of the things that are most central to the Christian life are so radical in their nature that it isn't always easy for us either to understand them or to believe them. And this is so with this elemental, central, cardinal teaching that the Apostle Paul gives to us in Romans chapter 6. In a sense, it is really saying to us, how deep do you want to go in your Christian life? How well do you want to understand the marvels of the grace of God? Then, says Paul to these Roman Christians, and let us not think for a moment that these Roman Christians were all high-flying intellectuals who would always find what the Apostle Paul said easy to understand. You remember how the Apostle Peter says, there are some things in Paul's letters that, frankly, I find difficult to understand. There were slaves in Rome, no education whatsoever, who, when they heard these words, and as they asked somebody, perhaps they couldn't read me Romans chapter 6 again and again and again, had that spirit that we all need to cultivate in our lives. I will understand by God's grace what God is saying to me here. Because it is so clear for the Apostle Paul, it is one of the key points of living the Christian life. Let me put in a nutshell what Paul is teaching us here. I can tell you in a single sentence. He is teaching here that the true Christian, mastered by grace, while not yet set free from the presence of sin, has already, once and for all, been delivered from the dominion of sin and the reign of sin. Let me say that again. He is teaching here that the true Christian, mastered by grace, although he or she is not yet set free from the presence of sin, either in the world or in their hearts, is already once and for all set free from the reign of sin or the dominion of sin. That is such an important principle that one of the old writers, John Owen, a 17th century theologian, summed up all pastoral ministry by saying, you encounter only two problems in pastoral ministry. Problem number one is persuading people who are under the reign of sin that they are under the reign of sin, and that is the task of evangelism. Problem number two is persuading those who are no longer under the reign of sin that they are no longer under the reign of sin. And that problem number two, is the problem that confronts every single pastoral problem that you are likely to meet. It is as central as that. The true Christian, mastered by the grace of God, although not yet set free from the presence of sin, and therefore inevitably engaged, as Paul teaches in this passage, in an ongoing struggle with sin, is able to engage in that ongoing struggle with sin only because he or she has already been set free from the dominion or the reign of sin. You will notice, as Paul teaches this in Romans 6, 1-14, that he does it in a rather particular context. In Romans 5, 12-21, he has been speaking about the effects of the fall of Adam and how those effects have run through the whole of humanity. We all share in Adam's sin. We all die, and we all ourselves sin. But he says the good news of the gospel is that in the last Adam, Jesus Christ, grace, forgiveness, new life has been released for those who are Christ's in such a way that even although sin has abounded in the world, grace has superabounded. Look at what he says in chapter 5, verse 20, in the second half of the verse. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Where sin increased, grace has increased all the more. But Paul dealt with enough difficult people to know that there would be somebody reading this who would, smart aleck-like, say, well, that's great. If the more sin means the more grace, then I can draw the happy conclusion, the more I sin, the more God is going to manifest his grace. That's logical, isn't it? If the more sin means the more grace, then, notice the question at the beginning of chapter 6, what shall we say then? Will we go on sinning in order that grace may increase? Isn't that the logic of your teaching? The more sin, the more grace. Therefore, let sin all the more, that God may display all the more grace, and we may receive all the more grace. And it is that question which is Paul's starting place, which he addresses at the beginning of chapter 6, that then becomes the platform on which he builds this enormously important teaching that he gives us about what it actually means to be a Christian and the radical freedom and deliverance from bondage to sin that is given by God's grace to every Christian believer. And we'll see that, in fact, he says the logic of the gospel is the very reverse. Rather than the more sin leading to the more grace, therefore we go on sinning. The glorious truth of the gospel is that the sin that brings down upon us the grace of God brings down upon us the kind of grace that delivers us from sin. And so the more grace, the less sin. The more grace, the less sinning. Now, how does he do that? Well, I want us to try and understand his teaching here by asking and answering four basic questions from this passage. Question number one is this. Paul says, you notice in verse 2, how can we live in sin any longer? My question is this. Why does the Christian no longer continue in sin? Why does the Christian no longer continue in sin? You'll notice Paul's response to the question that's asked in verse 1. What shall we say? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? He actually responds at two somewhat different levels. He responds at the level of the Christian instinct, and then he responds at the level of the Christian understanding. And actually, the more you grow in grace and the Christian life, the more you study the Bible, that's how you learn to respond to everything. You begin to have Christian instincts, but you also develop a Christian mind so that you can explain the reason that lies behind those instincts. You see Paul's instinctive response at the beginning of verse 2, by no means, or somewhat more heartily for those of you who are still reading the authorized version, God forbid. Will we go on sinning that grace may increase all the more? No, he says, by no means, God forbid. That's an emotional response. It's an instinctive response. He doesn't need to begin to explain his answer to himself to sense that there is something profoundly wrong with that logic. And so he responds at the level of the instinct, but then you notice he responds very carefully at the level of the Christian mind and the understanding. God forbid that we should continue in sin, that grace may increase. Why? Well, for this reason, if we died to sin, how can we live in it any longer? Don't you know, and this is a very characteristic approach of Paul's, don't you know there is something that you need to know? Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? He goes on to say later on in chapter 6, verse 10, that death of Jesus Christ was a death to sin. And so if we've been baptized into Jesus Christ, we died to sin. And if we died to sin, how can we live in sin any longer? Actually, Paul writes somewhat more carefully than most of our translations manage to express. His words in verse 2 would be better translated something like this: God forbid, by no means. We who are the kind of people who died to sin, how can we who are that kind of people who have died to sin, how can we live in it any longer? And so the answer to question one, why does the Christian no longer continue in sin, is that the Christian is no longer that kind of person. The Christian is no longer that kind of person. Not because the Christian says, well, I'm not that kind of person, you know. I wouldn't do anything so feverish as to go on sinning. But because the Christian, as he makes clear here by his reference to baptism, the Christian has gone through a naming ceremony, which is what baptism is. It is a naming ceremony in which we are transferred symbolically from the possession of one family connection into another family connection, in which we come to belong to the family of Jesus Christ. We are no longer, as we'll see, Paul teaches us, we are no longer quite the people we used to be. And it's because we have begun to have an understanding of the new kind of people that we are, the kind of people who have died to sin, that we recognize that it would be inconceivable, it would be illogical for us to go on living in sin. Why does the Christian no longer continue in sin? Answer: the Christian died to sin. And the person who has died to sin no longer goes on living in the sin to which he or she has died. But that raises a second question, which Paul also answers in the course of these verses. Why does the Christian no longer continue in sin? Because the Christian has died to sin. Every Christian has died to sin. If you haven't died to sin, you're not a Christian. And if you're a Christian, you've died to sin. That's what he's saying here. But that raises a second important question. What then does it mean to have died to sin? Well, I want you to notice two things that Paul is not saying. And I think the best way to show this is by pointing out that Paul is not using the present tense. And he is not using the imperative mood. You know, the imperative is the way you use a verb to give a command. He is not saying, you must die to sin. He's not even saying, go on dying to sin. He's saying, if you're a Christian, you have died to sin. This isn't something that you are now to begin to do in the Christian life. That would be a total misunderstanding of what Paul is saying. Not only so, but it would be grammatically impossible. He is not saying, you Christians, you need to start dying to sin. He is saying, you Christians, you have died to sin. It is something that has already happened. But what does it mean to have died to sin? Often in the history of the Christian church, but particularly interestingly in the 19th century, although not exclusively in the 19th century, sometimes in the 20th century, these verses were read as though what Paul was saying is that the Christian becomes immune from sin. I've met very few Christians who believe that, but I did once meet a Christian who seriously believed that she was incapable of sin. I must say it tempted me to try and make her sin, and I fell into the temptation. And she was very angry with me. But she didn't think that was sin. Paul is not saying that the Christian is immune from sin. He goes on, as we read in this passage, to say that the Christian has got to make sure that he or she doesn't fall into sin. The Christian is not immune from temptation. God is not speaking about wrapping us round with cotton wool so that we are, as it were, secured from trials and difficulties that make us stumble and fall into temptation and sin. What then does he mean when he says that we have died to sin? Well, this whole passage helps us to understand it. The language he uses, right through this section of Romans, in a very striking, indeed a unique way in Paul, he almost seems to describe sin as though it were a person. He personifies it, we would say. And he uses a whole series of different descriptions, metaphors, that help to convey this notion that he's thinking about sin not as the isolated acts that you and I may do. He's thinking of sin as a power that grips us and masters us, from which we're not capable of delivering ourselves. The language he uses, for example, in verse 12 of the passage, he speaks about sin reigning like a king. In verse 13, he speaks about sin almost as though it were a general in an army. Don't offer the parts of your body to sin as weapons. The word he uses is actually weapons, as weapons of wickedness. I think the NIV translators have missed the point that Paul is making here. He's saying sin is like a general that runs an army, and all the soldiers, they place themselves and all they have, their weapons, at the disposal of the general's plan. He speaks about sin in verse 14 as though it were a master. And indeed, later on in verse 23, when he speaks in these famous words about the wages of sin, he speaks about sin as though it were an employer. So all of the language he uses, it begins in chapter 5, verse 12, right through to the end of chapter 6, verse 23, and indeed beyond it, into chapter 7. He is thinking about sin not as a deed that I do. Oh, I sinned at 3 o'clock this afternoon. He's thinking about sin as a sinister power that grips your life, that masters your life, that dominates your life, to which you become addicted in such a way that you're not able to set yourself free from it. Now, he says, in the sense that sin is a master, a lord, an employer, a general, a king, you have been set free from that king's dominion. You have died out of that citizenship that you had in his kingdom, and you are no longer under his domain, under his rule, under his authority. He puts it very similarly in Colossians chapter 1 in verses 13 and 14 when he says that through Jesus Christ we have been delivered from the kingdom of sin and darkness and translated into the kingdom of grace and light. We have become, if I can use this as an illustration, we've become citizens of another country. You become a citizen of another country than the country in which you were born, where you had your citizenship. You take out citizenship elsewhere, and the king or the president or whatever, the dictator of that country, no longer is able to exercise any authority over you. He tries to exercise that authority, and you write back and you say, "You have no authority over me any longer." Now you may be confused, you may be mistaken, you may be enticed by the domineering character of the tyrant who ruled the country from which you formerly came. You may be confused in mind, as people sometimes are, and think and even fear, "Oh, he still has authority over me." But he has no authority over you. And because he has no authority over you, it is no longer necessary for you to live as though you were under his dominion. You have received a new identity. Your new identity has been given to you because you've died out of that old kingdom through Jesus Christ. You've been raised into a new kingdom, the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And from that vantage point, you can look back to that old kingdom and that old king and say, "You no longer have authority over my life." And so you see, and this is very relevant for some of you, the dread paralysis that takes hold of many Christians is immediately broken. The inevitability that you will fall back into the same old patterns, it is no longer inevitable. Why? Because you are no longer a citizen of the dominion of sin. You're a citizen of the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Paul is really saying to these Roman Christians, don't you know this? Was there a slip up in the teaching you were given around the time you were baptized and came into the fellowship of Jesus Christ? Did nobody ever tell you that this is what it means to be a Christian? Sadly, that is often true. We can be Christians, some of us can be Christians for ages, and this teaching either to be unknown to us or for us never really to have seen the thrust, the force, the power, the glory of the liberty that is ours in Jesus Christ, that no matter what the tyrant sin in all his various guises may say to us, we are no longer under his dominion. And therefore he can no longer blackmail us or paralyze us into that awful, devilish fatality that we sometimes fall into. There is never going to be any real advance in my Christian life because I'm never going to be free from that prevailing sin in my experience. A very few of you know that my avocation in leisure moments, apart from one or two other activities in life, is reading crime novels. And those of you who love reading crime novels, you're probably like me, that you like to get a new author or authoress, and then you grind through the novels of that particular author or authoress. In the past 18 months or so, I have discovered a new authoress who writes detective novels. She actually lives, of all places, in Port Mahomock. But she writes novels about two detectives in 19th century London, one of them a detective called William Monk, who eventually falls in love with a nurse who nurses in the Crimean War called Hester Latterly, and they get married, and they have many happy adventures there afterwards. But the sub-motif of this detective William Monk's life is that while he was engaged in a particular case, he was being driven at great speed by a horse-drawn cab through the streets of London. It crashed. The cab driver was killed. And William Monk had such a tremendous fall that he totally lost his memory. Totally lost his memory. And she traces through all of these novels how Monk finds himself. I wonder if his name is significant. How Monk finds himself in all kinds of different situations where he is in great difficulties for one simple reason. He has lost touch with who he really is. He has lost touch with who he really is. Now that's the problem with many of our Christian lives. We have lost touch with who we really are. It's a particular form of what I said at the beginning this evening. If grace no longer amazes me, then somewhere or another I've lost touch with the gospel and lost touch with my Lord Jesus Christ. If I was still in touch, I'd be in a state of amazement that he should love me, that he should die for me. That should just daily amaze me. But you see here, Paul is saying, dear Christians in Rome, you need to understand who you really are. You are people with a new citizenship. You are no longer under the dominion of sin. That makes a radical difference to the way you live the Christian life. It produces within your Christian life the most glorious release from captivity. But isn't it true that the problem with many of us is that we have lost touch with who we are? Indeed, we can read this passage and we would look into the eyes of the Apostle Paul and say to Paul, well, I don't know who you're talking about there, but you're not talking about me. Well, if that's true, we've had a serious accident to our Christian lives. And it shouldn't surprise us that as we try to live the Christian life, we're like William Monk groping around in the fogs and mists of London, trying to discover who we are, trying to piece things together. But we begin to understand that we are citizens of this heavenly kingdom, that our Lord Jesus Christ has delivered us from the dominion not only of death, but the dominion of sin, that we are no longer under its bondage, that we therefore no longer need to be victims of its subtle paralysis in our Christian lives, and we find ourselves not only saying amazing grace, but my goodness, what liberty Jesus Christ has bought for me on the cross. So that leads us to a third question. The third question is, and it follows from the first two, how have we died to sin? Why does the Christian no longer continue in sin? Because the Christian is the kind of person who has died to sin and therefore can't go on living in it. What does it mean to have died to sin? It means that through Jesus Christ I have been delivered from sin's reign, even although I am not yet delivered from sin's presence. But the third question is a critical question. How have we died to sin? How have we died to sin? And Paul says, well, think about what baptism means. You were baptized, he says, into Christ. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus and therefore baptized into his death and his resurrection? What's he saying? He's saying that baptism, water baptism of which he's speaking here, baptism is a visible sign of all that is available to us in Jesus Christ. Baptism is nothing of itself, and in itself is just water. But baptism has been given to us, explained to us, interpreted to us by our Lord Jesus Christ, by the apostles, as a mirror, so that when, as it were, we look into the water, what we see reflected in the water is what is available to us, available to be received by faith in Jesus Christ. And that is that faith that takes hold of Jesus Christ unites us to Jesus Christ in such a way that everything that Jesus Christ has done for us actually becomes ours the moment we believe. And since this Jesus Christ, to whom we are united by faith, is Jesus Christ, who he says in verse 10, has died to sin and sin's dominion and been raised into newness of life, the moment that I believe in Jesus Christ, I not only receive, as we sometimes sing, a pardon, but I receive all the power of Jesus Christ's death to the dominion of sin. And I receive all the power of Jesus Christ's resurrection into newness of life. And if I'm united to such a Jesus Christ as that, then the death he died to sin, which he died once for all, and the life he lives to God, which he lives forever, as verse 10 tells us, immediately becomes mine. And the old powers that held me in their thraldom, their neck is broken. The old citizenship that kept me there as a prisoner of sin, that citizenship is annulled once and for all. And because I am united to Jesus Christ by faith, there is an instantaneous and developing transformation and liberation that takes place in my life. And you see how he explains this in verse 6. I'll go back to verse 5. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly be united with him in his resurrection. For we know. Notice that again. Do you know this? Can I ask you, do you know this? If you don't know this, dear one, you've got to learn it. You've got to get this book out, and you've got to read these words, and you've got to ask the Lord to help you to understand not only what they mean, but how they apply to your life. You've got to wrestle with this like a dog wrestling to get the juice out of a bone. Because this is something you have got to know. You've just got to know this. It's absolutely basic to the Christian life. Basic to understanding what grace does. You've got to wrestle with it, struggle with it, till it dawns on you. My! Oh, how the grace of God here amazes me. Well, what does he say to us in verse 6? He says three things. Follow me closely if you can. He says, because you are united to Jesus Christ as a Christian believer, notice his words, our old self, or literally our former man, was crucified with Christ. What does Paul mean by that? Well, if you remember, what he's been speaking about in chapter 5, verse 12 to 21, has been the contrast between the old man Adam and the new man Jesus Christ. And what he's saying is, by nature, you belong to that old man, Adam. You live under the dominion of sin. You live within the sphere of rebellion against God. But you have been transferred from the family of that old man, Adam, through your union with Jesus Christ in his death, and you've been brought into the new family of the second Adam, Jesus Christ. The old man, all that you were united to Adam, all of that is gone. Not your individuality, but what that made you. The grip, it has been broken. The connection has been snapped. And so all the influences that flowed down into your life because you belong to that family, their power, their dominion, their inevitability, it has been broken and snapped. Yes. Now, look at this. Here is somebody who has been marvelously delivered from an addiction. Do they instantaneously become a perfect physical specimen? Not at all. They may never become a perfect physical specimen because so much damage has been done to them. They are delivered from the dominion of the addiction, but the effects of the addiction, that's something that they are going to struggle with all the days of their lives. Now, it's exactly the same with addiction to sin, and we're all by nature addicts to sin in all its various forms. When the addiction is broken because we are no longer united to that family, the energy of sin is no longer dominant in our lives, we're united to Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean that suddenly we become perfect spiritual specimens. Every single one of us will carry to our graves the influences of sin. But the glorious thing is, that the new influences may be set free in our lives to transform us more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ, because through Jesus Christ we have died to the old man. All the influence of Adam. Yes, it's still there. Yes, its evidences are all over our lives. But we're now in the new family. We're under a new authority. The addiction has been broken, even although its effects may remain to be tidied and cleaned up. And so he says, you need to understand, we know that our old self, our old man, was crucified with Christ so that the body of sin might be done away with. What does he mean by the body of sin? Well, he means this body. Where else has sin reigned? This is where sin reigns. Because this is where you and I are. Well, I'm here. You're there. Sin doesn't reign somewhere out there. This is where sin reigns. How does sin show its reign? It shows its reign here. Through my ears, my eyes, my hands, my tongue, my feet. And this body is a body that has been by nature dominated by sin. But gloriously, says the Apostle Paul, this body, yes, this body has been delivered from the dominion of sin. He says the old man has been crucified with Christ in order that this body, as a body in which sin reigned, might no longer be a body in which sin reigned. Take particular addictions again, and let me say again, underline, every single one of us by nature is an addict. We may not be addicted to drugs or to alcohol or to sex or to those things that we regard as addictions, but we're all addicts of one kind or another. What happens if we're freed from that addiction? Then slowly our bodies become infertile soil for that addiction. We begin to build up reserves, physical reserves. The dependence begins to go. We begin to have mastery over it. And he's saying this is how it is in the Christian's life. The ultimate addiction to the dominion of sin is broken. And the body in which the Christian believer lives, yes, it will only be made perfect in the resurrection. But the body in which the Christian believer lives by grace is rendered fertile soil for holiness. That was my problem before I became a Christian. My body was fertile soil for sin in all its different manifestations. But now, thank God, this body, that body of yours, fellow Christian, that body has become fertile soil where the manifestations of likeness to Jesus Christ can begin to express themselves through the very same instruments and vehicles and avenues that sin expressed itself through your eyes and what you saw and wanted, through your ears and what you heard, through your lips and what you said, through your feet and where you went, through your hands and what you did. It's all fertile soil. If the words we were singing, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee, my moments, my days, my hands, my feet, my silver, my gold, my time, my talents, all I am in the body, it's yours, Lord Jesus. And of course, this body, think of it. Think of it especially if you have given your body over to sin in one way or another. Jesus Christ can recover that body by his grace for his glory and transform you because he's set you free from the dominion of sin. And that's exactly how he concludes these verses. We know that our old man, our former man, was crucified with Christ so that the body of sin might be done away with or rendered fruitless, in order that we should no longer be slaves to sin. No longer slaves to sin, but Christ's free men. It wouldn't at all surprise me that some of us who are Christian believers feel that we are slaves to sin. We don't often share that with anybody else. But many of us here, I have little doubt, have struggled with such strong temptation to particular sin that we have actually been deluded into thinking that we are slaves to sin. But we're not if we're Christians. We're slaves to Jesus Christ. We've been set free from slavery to sin. But you know, it is possible to be deluded about that. I don't think it's happened in the last number of years, but it was happening 20, 30, 40 years after the end of the Second World War, particularly in the Far East. Elderly men were being discovered in the jungle who didn't know that the war had finished 20, 30, 40 years ago. For 10, 20, 30, 40 years, they had actually been free men. They could have lived there out in society without fear of capture, without fear of the enemy. But because they were deluded, because they didn't understand the truth of the situation, that the enemy had been conquered, that they were free men now. And so it is sometimes with us as Christians, we can be deluded into thinking that we are slaves of sin, paralyzed by sin, because we do not appreciate that the grace of God in Jesus Christ sets us free from sin's dominion and therefore enables us to engage in open conflict with sin's presence and overcome it. So the answer to question three, how have we died to sin, is that we have died to sin because we've been united to Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection, and we've been brought into a new order of reality altogether. And finally, a fourth question. Question one, why does the Christian no longer continue in sin? The Christian died to sin and therefore cannot go on living in it. Question number two, what does it mean to have died to sin? It means that we are delivered from sin's reign and are no longer under its authority. Question number three, how have we died to sin? We have died to sin because we are united to Jesus Christ in faith and share in his death to sin and resurrection to new life. And the fourth question, what then are the implications? What's the cash value of knowing that I've died to sin? Well, Paul gives us this in verses 11 to 14. And you notice the first thing he says is this: in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, don't misunderstand what Paul says. He is not saying this will become the truth about you if you count on it. He's saying if you're a Christian, this is the truth about you, therefore count on it. Indeed, the language he uses is the language of accountancy. What does an accountant do or used to do? An accountant had this great big line of figures in the debit column and in the credit column. And the accountant added it up. And then he said to his client, as I count up what you've got here, I can tell you, you can go and spend £1 million this year. You can count on it. It's in the bank. You've that much profit. You're in the black. And that's the kind of language Paul is using. This is why he stresses that there are things we need to know, because if we don't know them, we can never count on them. You see? So if I haven't grasped the fact that through union with Jesus Christ, I've died to the dominion of sin and been raised into newness of life, I'm never going to count on it. I've got to know that it's true, that it's what God says about me. That this is God comes to me in his word and he says, dear Sinclair, this is who you are. This is who you are. Count on it. So he says, count yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Well, what's the implication of that? Well, it is that you are then able not to let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. You're able to say to all these powerful movements of sin within your own heart, I'm not under your authority. I see you're there. I feel your presence. I sense your influence. But I am not under your authority. And I am not going to let you reign. By God's grace, I've been delivered from your dominion, and I'm going to live as one who is under the dominion of my Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 13, don't offer the members of your body to sin. As weapons of wickedness. But rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Here's how I think about myself. I've been raised to newness of life in Jesus Christ. I'm no longer under sin's dominion. What am I going to do with these instruments that God has given to me, these weapons in my life? Where am I going to put my hands? What am I going to look at with my eyes? What am I prepared to listen to with my ears? Where am I prepared to go with my feet? All of me, my hands, my feet, my ears, my eyes, my tongue, I'm going to offer them to my Lord Jesus Christ in order that the reign of his grace that has been established in my life may manifest itself in a life that is wholly given over to serve him for his glory. And here is the glorious truth, that sin will not be your master, because you're not under the law, but under grace. These are the implications. And this is why grace is so amazing. Those of you who are in my generation, long before videos and DVDs. Some of you are amazed I even know what a DVD is. Long before colored television. When you were very rich if you had a black and white television. And your Saturday morning radio program as a child was listening to Uncle Mac's request program. Do you remember he always finished that program? You need to be well into your 40s to remember it. He always finished that program with one of two songs. And week after week after week, it was one of these two songs. One of the songs was the song about the king's new clothes. The king is in the altogether. You know that song. The other one was Danny Kaye's song about the ugly duckling with its feathers all stubby and brown, floating along in the water, thinking, I'm ugly, I'm nothing. And then one day, looking into the water as a mirror, and suddenly discovering it wasn't actually an ugly duckling and had never been a duckling. It was a swan. And you remember how Danny Kaye goes into these rapturous delights at the end of that song. I'm a swan, I'm a swan, I'm a swan. I don't know how many times I've thought, my, that song is a song that says so much about so many Christian people. We go around as though we were ugly ducklings. We go around as though we were under the dominion of sin. We go around as though there were no hope. We go around as though that sin that desires to paralyze us could never be resisted. And the secret of deliverance is discovering that you are not an ugly duckling. You're a swan. You're no longer under the dominion of sin. You're under the dominion of grace. You're no longer under the rule of sin. You're in the family of Jesus Christ. And the amazing grace of God that has brought you pardon for sin also meets you in order to bring you deliverance from sin and freedom for Jesus Christ. That's the meaning of those great words of the hymn that we so love to sing. Be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Do you know the double cure? That's the grace of God. And when you discover it, it is absolutely amazing. Absolutely amazing. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word draws us. It draws us with our minds to try and understand a gospel that is simply too big and grand for any of us to grasp. It draws us in to see truths not only about you but about ourselves, that were it not for your word, we would never be able to believe were possible. We pray as we come now to the end of our thinking about the amazing grace of our great God, that some of that grace may filter through into the reality, the practical reality of our living, that we may live no longer under sin's dominion, but as Christ's free men and women and Christ's freed boys and girls, who are able to hold their head up high in this world and understand that we are citizens of a better kingdom. We have a better king and we have a better life. And so we pray that you would seal your grace in our hearts tonight for Jesus, our Savior's sake. Amen.